Amen. Let's take our Bibles again. And I pray that never gets old. Let's take them up and look at the book of Galatians, to the letter that Paul writes to this struggling congregation. Galatians chapter 5, we'll begin with verse 1 and we'll press on through verse 6 today. Galatians chapter 5, verses 1 through 6, as we look towards the Lord's Supper table today. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly await for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. Father, I pray this morning that every heart would be resting in Christ alone. And that for any who are wrestling with the notion of allowing their good works to outweigh their bad works, I pray you would destroy that hope this morning. And for any who are trying to pad the safety of their soul by adding a few more good works to the work of Christ, I pray you would destroy that as well. That the only solid ground the hope for the eternity of each of us and all of us may be found in Christ alone. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let us be seated. For those who have not been with us, let me catch you up as quickly as I can. Galatians is written to a group of believers that Paul had preached to the gospel, and they had come to faith in that if I stand before a holy God, my hope is not going to be on any ritual or any work that I have done with my hands, no amount of walking 9,999 old ladies across the street, or giving $9,999,000 to a church or charity. None of that's going to count. You could go around Berkeley County and trim up all the trees for others, not wanting a penny in return. But even that is not going to secure your standing before a holy God. There are sins that separate us. Well, the Galatians had heard the gospel message. They heard the bad news. We are separated from God. But they also heard the good news that Christ had come to take upon Himself the wrath that was due us, and that all who hide in Christ are safe with God. But then Paul went on as he was on his missionary journey, and word had come to him that some other teachers from Jerusalem had come in. Those who were afraid of letting go of their Jewish heritage, afraid to let go of all of that, afraid of those who were remaining Jews who might persecute them for dividing away from the Jewish faith altogether. And so they were not so much saying, well, you shouldn't have Jesus. They were affirming that one should follow Christ, but they were wanting them to add some things to the following of Christ. That it was Christ and circumcision. It was Christ and coming back under the Mosaic ritual law of faith. So they were to be circumcised. There was a concern about the things that they were eating. There was a concern about special days and seasons, feasts and festivals to celebrate on the calendar year to make sure that, yes, one had Christ, but that you are also keeping the law as well. In the letter of Galatians, Paul is a impassioned father to spiritual children, calling them away from this false teaching. It is Christ alone. And so chapter 5, verse 1 is something of an anthem for Paul in this letter. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm then in that freedom. We are no longer bound to law, the Mosaic law. We are no longer bound to death. We are no longer bound to sin. Christ has set us free from all that by His work, His on the cross, the resurrection from the dead, His ascension and His soon coming. Therefore, do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. And then last week we looked at that they were a bunch of rule keepers before the gospel came. They were keeping all kinds of rules of false idols, of false gods. And then I should put it here because that's a low point. So they were keeping all the rules. But then they had been set free in Christ. But they were beginning to devolve, as it were, to devolve into the rule keepers again, only this time in the Jewish faith. And Paul's calling them to the standing on the Mount of Christ, the Mount of Zion, not the Mount of Sinai where the law was given, but to stand upon Christ and Him alone. So this morning, as we're looking perhaps in verses 2 through 6, I want us to make some observations as we come to the table today. The table is all a celebration of what Christ has done. We are not celebrating the fact that we are taking the Lord's Supper, although there should be joy in our hearts, for it is an outward symbol of what Christ has done for us. But we don't get puffed up in the fact that I'm taking communion today. If there's any boasting, it is what? It's boasting in the Lord. And this is going to come up again in the verse at the very end. So let's make some observations as we're ever moving towards the Lord's Supper table. And all today, I want you to understand, have something of your identity today, that you are a timeless individual. It sort of sounds like a sappy Valentine's card, doesn't it? You're timeless. But there's a biblical reason for me to say that. Because we are a people who were purchased in the past by a specific work of Christ, to be a people for His praise and honor. But we live in the now. We look to the past and we see who we are, our safe standing in Christ, who now, as we read through the book of Galatians, lives in us and empowers us to live for the glory of God. And yet, as we even read today, we are people who are looking to the future. We are sojourners through this land, literally, as we look for a better land, a better city made not with human hands. So as we come to the Lord's Supper table, even that act is we are remembering what Christ has done. We are affirming in the present that I belong to Him. And I am looking forward to that time when I shall take this anew with Him in His Father's kingdom. Let's see if we can get some of this timelessness even in this passage. First this morning, let's see that Christians, those who are followers of Christ, are called to persevere in Christ alone. Christians are called to persevere in Christ alone. In these verses, Paul is calling the believers there in Galatia, in the Galatian churches, to return to solid ground in Christ alone. Here they are, they're being tempted to be circumcised physically on the external to add to what Christ has already done. I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision. Now that word if is important because the tendency is to run to verse 4, you have fallen away from grace. And someone will use that to say, see, Christians fall away from the faith. Remember all through this letter, how is he addressing them? Second to last word of this letter, brothers, brothers, brothers. Next week we're going to see that he's confident that if they reflect on what Paul's saying, they're going to agree with him and come back to standing on solid ground of Christ. But in verse 2, he does set up this conditional warning. If you accept circumcision. Here's the warning here. Christ will be of no advantage to you. Paul does not condemn circumcision of itself. This is why he says in part in verse 6, circumcision or being circumcised or uncircumcised, it doesn't matter. Unless you're holding up that external act as a means of showing God, see what I've done for you, now you owe me. Circumcision being rested upon instead of Jesus Christ. And really, as we're looking through this passage, there's this polarizing issue. There is Christ and there is the law. There is grace and faith and there are works. And one can only stand or lean upon one pole, not both. Paul is simply saying that if you go back to fulfilling the law, what you're really doing is you're forfeiting your stand in grace and going back to the law. Therefore, though you wanted Christ and, you will have none of Christ. I think it was Calvin, I wrote this down. Calvin put it well, whoever wants to have a half Christ, because they're also wanting a half law, those who want to have a half Christ loses the whole. Blessed assurance does not come from what Jesus has done and what I do. Blessed assurance comes in an awareness that indeed Christ has done everything necessary to secure our standing with God. So why would they be tempted to go back to the law? For the same reason that you and I are tempted to go back to rules. It's something we can quantify and measure, and it's something that we can even have some control over. Paul, over in the book of Colossians chapter 2, he quizzes the Colossians. This was not simply a Galatian issue. He says, why do you submit then to the elemental spirits of the world? We looked at last week, the ABCs, the 1, 2, 3s, the baby steps. And for Paul, it's a reference back to the Mosaic law. You died. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the law of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. Referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body. They appear to be good. They appear to have some wisdom. But what does Paul say through the Holy Spirit? But they are of no value in stopping the indulgences of the flesh. The law does not change the heart. That is why God places the law in our heart. This is why He removes the stony heart and gives us a heart of flesh as we come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The law, not in part or the whole, will save us. Only Christ. And he even says here that if we want part of the law, if we want Christ, let's just say we're going to limit it to three things. Let's say we're going to have Christ and circumcision and food dietary laws and special seasons. We'll just keep it to those three. Paul says, look, if you want to go to part of the law, you got to keep it all. You can't make a deal with God that it's just going to be one or two laws you're going to keep to feel secure. It's the whole of the law you're going to have to go to. Now, James reminds us of this in James chapter 2, verse 10. Whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for it all. So Christians are called to persevere in Christ alone. Not my works, but Christ's works. They are being tempted to add something for the security of their soul. And that's an important phrase on the end that I want to make sure we're at least addressing as we're moving through Galatians. In terms of the security of one's soul, an adherence to the law is a leaving off of Christ. We've already seen the law has something to say to believers. And we're going to see it again as we move through chapters 5 and 6. But in terms of my standing before God, I rest alone on Christ. And so this week, have you had a crossword? You know, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, you were out without power. You didn't get a chance to shower. You didn't get a chance to eat like you wanted. was kidding with some earlier. You were going through internet withdrawals. Before you knew it, crosswords were coming out. What shall you do? You shall confess to the Lord and to those that you spoke wrongly to. You shall repent and go to Christ. Not announce, I'll be a better rule keeper next week. It was not the lack of electricity or convenience that made you sin. It simply revealed the sin that comfort sometimes hides in our hearts. So today, as we come to the table, if I have to, I will say it again. It's all about Christ. But I sin. Yes, you do. And yes, you will. But your hope to stand before a holy God is not resting on you. It's resting on Christ. And Him alone. Hence the severity of the warning that Paul is giving here. It's as if Paul is watching them going off the cliff. He's not announced that they're off the cliff yet, but if you keep going in that direction, you will give evidence that you are not on the ground of grace anymore, because you will be falling off the sure land of grace and falling out away from grace. It's like, but in many respects, it's like the argument in Hebrews 6 that is so strong as he's speaking to believers. Again, Paul, the same thing, speaking to brothers in Christ. Listen, you're giving evidence of going the wrong way. Come back to Christ alone. Again, it's encouraging. Sometimes when we read just snippets of Galatians, there are moments of harshness. But if you read the letter as a whole, as we look into even next week, he has a strong hope they shall turn away from. They shall repent of that Christ and mentality and come back to resting in Christ alone. So Christians are called to persevere in Christ alone. I gave you a quote here that maybe would be a whole lot easier for you to remember. And that is, a Christ supplemented is a Christ supplanted. Now, maybe you haven't covered that last word in your grammar yet or vocabulary in school. Supplanted is ousted, is done away with, is replaced, is superseded. A Christ that must be added to is simply a taking away of Christ altogether. For the surety of our souls before God. Christ alone, as we come to the table. I hope that you heard why I wanted to reread Psalm 65. That verse 3, when iniquities prevail against me, you atone for our transgressions. What good news! That David said, not when iniquities prevail against me, you'll give me strength to atone for my transgressions. No, there is a perfect work needed with clean hands and a clean heart and pure motives. And so when iniquities prevail against me, you atone. This is the work of Christ. God coming in the flesh, in the second person of the Trinity, of the Godhead. Jesus the Christ, the one who comes and with perfect obedience to the law, gives himself so that we may be at one with the Father again. When iniquities prevail, you atone for our transgressions. It's the perfect work of God that we rest in the work of Christ. So there is a remembering of the work of Christ and holding on to that even now. But even now, there's also another activity that Paul references. And so let's move on. Christians are encouraged in Christ's returning. Christians are called to persevere in Christ alone. And Christians are indeed also encouraged in Christ's returning. Look here in verse 5. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For the Christian, the best is yet to come. Take your Bibles and look over in towards the right. Flip over towards the left to Titus, the last of the pastoral letters that Paul writes. And over in Titus chapter 2, he speaks to Titus about this same thing as he's writing to the Galatians. For the grace of God has appeared, looking at verse 11, Titus 2, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness. This is a good verse for some of you who think, well, if I'm saved by grace, then I can go ahead and live any way I want to. We're going to address that as we move through Galatians, but here's another little good verse to remind us we're not saved into unholiness, saved into holiness. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession who are zealous for good works. We are awaiting the hope of righteousness. Let's look at this for a moment. This language is somewhat similar to the rest of Scriptures where we talk about salvation. So somebody tell me, was I saved? Or tell me if I'm now being saved? Or tell me if one day I'm going to be saved? Because the Bible uses all three verb tenses. There's a sense that when I was awakened and aware of my sin and cried out to mercy in the name of Christ, I was saved. But the Bible also talks about being saved, being held, being kept, being guarded, and one day fully to be saved as I see myself standing before God. Same thing with righteousness. This issue of justification, of being counted legally innocent before a wrathful judging God. There is a righteousness that is announced the moment we believe. We are now righteous and working out that righteousness. And yet, in verse 5, we're waiting for the hope of righteousness. Well, what does that mean? Does that mean I'm not righteous now? No, in the sight of God, you are counted righteous. But there's coming a day when He who is our righteousness shall be seen again. The sky shall open, and indeed every eye shall see Him, and tongue declare His worth. Our righteousness will be coming. And as He comes and we are called to Him, the fullness of our righteousness will finally be experienced. We are counted righteous. Theologians will talk about it being our positional righteousness. God the Father sees us as righteous as we hide ourselves in Christ. But you and I both know we've blown it this week. We've not acted righteously. But there's going to be a day coming when we shall act righteously always, when sin will fully and finally be put away from us, when Christ comes and establishes His kingdom anew in a new heaven and a new earth. We were made righteous. We stand in righteousness. God sees us as righteous. He is working out that righteousness in us practically day by day. And one day, not only will we be positionally righteous before God, we will be practically fully righteous as well. No more wrestling with sin. So today, as we come to the table and we're thinking about Christ and we're standing upon Him, it's not just an eye to the back, an eye to the past. It's an eye with Christ now living in me and one day Christ physically returning for us to see Him and to experience the fullness of the righteousness that He has purchased for us. We sang, what was it in Blessed Assurance? Watching and waiting, looking above. But we have to be careful with that phrase. Because it could lead us to a very lazy Christianity. I'm watching and I'm waiting. I'm looking above. Meanwhile, there are people needing you around here. Which is Paul's point at the very end of verse 6. So Christians are indeed called to persevere in Christ alone. Christians are encouraged in Christ returning there in verse 5. But verse 6, Christians will confirm their faith through love. Christians will confirm their faith through love. Interesting here, verse 6, Paul's beginning to set up an argument he's going to make later on, I think two more weeks, later on in chapter 5. But listen, just as you can't brag in your circumcision, just as you cannot brag in your legalistic following of the external things that you could do to perhaps earn God's favor, so there's no boasting in the external circumcision, neither are you to boast in your liberty and not being uncircumcised. Because there was the potential of some rising up and boasting, I follow the Mosaic law. And then other brothers who are strong in their freedom say, well, I haven't. And what's happened? They've left off of boasting in Christ. They're either boasting in their legalism or they're boasting in their liberty, but they're not boasting in their Lord. Paul immediately, in verse 6, is beginning to take a look at this issue of, look, as much as I'm harping against a legalistic view of the Mosaic law, of adding it to the work of Christ, I'm getting to those of you who want to live licentiously in your freedom in such a way that you sin as well. For in Christ Jesus, circumcision or uncircumcision counts for anything, neither. Counts for nothing. Don't worry about that anymore. What's the mark then of a one who is in Christ Jesus? Faith, yes. But not a faith that sits there. Not a faith that listens to internet sermons, good, deep, meaty internet sermons for 6 hours a day while their neighbor is going to hell. Neither is a being in Christ Jesus and cocooning myself from those outside of the four walls. We talk about the four walls of our church. For many of us, that's not the struggle. It's the four walls of our homes. Why do you say that, Pastor Ken? What are you pressing us to? I'm just wanting us to press where Paul's pressing. The sign for those who are in Christ Jesus is not circumcision. It's not dietary food laws. It's not what festivals you keep or don't keep. Faith, so a trusting, a resting in Christ Jesus, working through love. So a faith that rests in Christ, working, active, not with a motivation of self, not with a motivation of trying to get more blessing from God. We have Christ, we have it all. But then that faith, resting in Christ, is going to be at work, much like Saul when he becomes Paul, and he's resting in his faith. It does not take him too terribly long, and he's already out telling the gospel message. Working through love. A godlike love. There, it's that agape love that's in verse 6. That unconditional love. Listen, pagans going to hell can be nice to people, nice to them. That's not what Christians are called for. We are called, did not Christ say, even to love our enemies. So that curmudgeon down the street who's just difficult to get along with, when you're walking by their house on an easy spring evening and you wave hello and they harumph you as you walk by. How could you evidence your faith in Christ this week by loving them? And be bold. Again, a pagan on his way to hell can gladly give you a cold cup of water. But what's the difference? Because Christ so loved me, in Jesus' name, I love you. The kingdom is not made up of nice people. It's made up of Christ followers and Christ honorers and Christ proclaimers. Be a good neighbor this week. Go cut down Mrs. Jones' trees for her. But along the way, tell her it's not only because you care for her, but because you love Christ and want her to love Christ as well. The Bible tells us we are to love our enemies. That's just a lot to chew on, isn't it? It says that we are to love our neighbors. Not just the ones we get along with. When we go to the Gospel of Matthew, after the book of Galatians, we'll see that Christ was calling us to love all sorts of people, whether they're like us or not. The whole point behind the Good Samaritan is that ethnic contrast that love overcomes, that Christ upholds. We're called to love our enemies. We're called to love our neighbors. We're called to love one another. And this is perhaps my greatest heartbeat for this congregation. I don't care if you know one another. I care that you love one another. Because if you love one another, you will know one another. I'm just curious. When you come to the Lord's table, will you know the name and number and heartaches and joys of the people in front of you that you're coming to the table with? Will you know the names and numbers and addresses and the hurts and the joys of the people behind you that you're coming to the table with? God has not called us in His Son to be one as strangers. But in a proper sense, if you'll allow me in the context, as lovers. Lovers of God first, and lovers of each other. Can those of you who homeschool love those who don't? Can those of you who grew up in Monk's Corner love those who didn't? And those of you who love your gun rights, love those who aren't so happy about gun ownership. Can those of you who love the Republican Party, love unconditionally the love of Democrats, the Democrats, or the Independents, or the Libertarians, or the Greens, or whatever party you want to put up? Well, those of you on the back, love those up front. Those over here, love those over here. Over here, will you love those over here? Will you become interconnected as Paul writes to the Ephesians? Joint to joint, ligament, intertwined with one another. And intertwining does not happen when we come in our people groups or family groups and sit in our same spot and maybe rub a shoulder and then leave without ever connecting with one another. That is not love. That's getting along together. That's tolerating each other. Christ said, "By this will the world know that you are mine." Not how strong your theology is. Not by what kind of songs you sing, or what kind of building you meet in, or what kind of clothes you wear, or what kind of job you have, or how you school your children, or how you vote on the party line. This is how you will know, that the world will know that you are my children, that you will love one another. That's the measure of whether we're doing it right at Grace or not. Because as we grow in our love for Him, we will grow in our love for each other. And honestly, some of us don't even know each other, though we've been worshiping in the same spot for years. Only thing that matters. This is what Paul says. I'm not trying to add extra weight here. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. Well, Pastor, that's obviously vertical because we're talking about, you know, what Christ has done for us, what God has done for us. So Paul's just talking about this vertical thing. Why are you so focusing on the horizontal issue? Keep reading this very chapter. He says that they are at danger of devouring one another, biting one another. Why? Because they're judging one another according to the law. Who's better, who's higher on the peg pole than other people? Love is going to evidence itself according to our affections towards the Lord, absolutely. But as Christ so loved the Father, it affected the relationships here, so much so that He came down and was obedient to the point of death on the cross. So too we, who love the Father, are called to love one another. Well, Pastor Ken, how do I begin to do that? Well, number one, I don't have a certain number, so I'm off the top of my head here. One, if there's somebody here today that you've seen for the past 2 years, but you don't have a clue what their name is, why don't you just go ask? It begins with that. How did my relationship begin with Naomi? Was someday in the past, I didn't know her, and I had to ask, "What's your name?" We didn't just jump 25 years ahead of time and we're married to have a strong... It began with a simple, "I don't know you, but I want to know you. Tell me a little bit about yourself." That's one of the purposes, and I'm not trying to give guilt here, but explanation. It's one of the purposes of why we have these fellowship luncheons. To give you the opportunity to get to know one another. To love not merely in theory, but in practice. I applaud the work of the deacons. And this may have happened. I don't have a report from the deacon, but I would much rather that each deacon, as they were calling, was greeted with, "Thank you, but I've had 3 people call me already." The person who sits behind me, the person who sits in front of me, and some other person in the church body has already called me. If we had another ice storm this week, could that happen? Do you know the people in front of you, behind you, and some other person? Christians are called to express their love with hospitality, not just to the stranger, but with each other. And I'll confess, I'll make this confession. Our family hasn't done very well with this as of late. And that rests on me in giving some leadership to my wife. But part of getting to know each other and love each other, spending time with each other, being in each other's homes. Well, I don't have much of a home. You know what? I don't care what your home looks like. I really don't. It's one of the reasons why I hate telling people I'm coming to your home. Because inevitably, there's this panic that comes over, well, everything's got to look like Better Homes and Gardens. No, it doesn't. I'm not there to see your fine china. I'm there to see you. Let's sit down and what are you rejoicing about? What are you struggling with? What can we read together in the Word of God together? Because in a million years, you're what matters, not what your house looks like. Right? So I want there to be some connection points. This is one of the reasons why we had the Sunday evening home groups oriented around geography. So that those who are living in, say, the Somerville area, the Latson area, could connect with each other far easier than maybe somebody coming from Cordsville to Somerville. Or that everything had, all ministry had to flow through this particular location. It doesn't. One thing you all do, I think as a whole, do very well, which I do want you to hear. I love the fact that when we're done, this place is still occupied in about 45 minutes. That's a good thing. Why? Again, because you're more important than the Sunday roast. And then to love, certainly, our enemies, our neighbors, one another, the Lord, to love the lost. You know, Christ came to seek and to save the lost, says Luke. Pastor Ken, and this is going back to what I was mentioning earlier. Well, Pastor Ken, we live in a Christian nation. If you still have your head in the sand, let me blow the sand away for you. This week, a certain study was published, and according to the raw numbers of our population and the percentage of our population, the United States is the third most unchurched nation on earth. The third. We're not talking just Christian. China, officially, this is one statistic I wish we could delve in more. China officially is the most, has the highest percentage of religiously unaffiliated. Japan is second. The U.S. is third. Which means we have a higher percentage of unchurched individuals than India, than Russia, than North Korea. This is one of the reasons why I want us to perhaps consider this lecture on March the 4th. Because some of us need a sharp picture painted for us so that we do not listen to Satan's whispers, well, they're all Christians anyway. You have a better chance of meeting somebody with no religious affiliation than any religious affiliation in this country. So that could be Christian, that could be Mormon, that could be Muslim, that could be Elvis worshipers. Better chance in this nation of meeting someone unaffiliated religiously than someone who is. And if we are to imitate our Christ, because He lives in us, and we are being made more and more into the image of His Son, let us love the kind of work the Son did in seeking and saving the lost. Notice that the working here has a particular motivating center. Faith working not for the paycheck. Faith working not out of fear. And not even though I know some of what I'm talking about this morning may induce some of this, not even faith working out of guilt, but faith working through love. As we come to the table, in the brilliance of the love of the Son towards the Father, overflowing, as it were, upon us who believe in the Son, as we come and we are expressing, perhaps even in the line, expressions of love and care as we're coming to the table. And then as we disperse, may we live in the love of God, that others may yet proclaim His name. It's a love feast. It's a love feast at the table. Let us receive, affirm, and live in that love. So as we come, as we think about the work of Christ in the past, as we are resting, even in the present, the love of Christ in us, and working that faith through love, the working of that faith through love through us, to one another, and to a world as we depart, as we look forward to experiencing that love most fully in the days to come when Christ returns. Let us come to the Lord's Supper table, but with minds towards Him. And so let us read of why we do this. It was the last night of Christ's eating with the disciples before the crucifixion. It was the Passover meal. It was a looking back to a work of God in Egypt for deliverance of His people. Now Christ is the blood of the Lamb that saves. And as His blood covers us, so too the death angel, and we enter into life eternal. But there in Matthew 26, Jesus explains what's going on during this Passover meal. Now as they were eating, Jesus took bread. So when you come up to the table, there'll be bread that is unleavened, because during the Egyptian Exodus, As the Israelites were leaving, the bread had to be made quick. But it was also, as I was sharing with some this past week, unleavened bread, for leaven is a symbol of sin. So the body that is represented by unleavened bread is a representation of Christ's sinless body given for us. And after blessing it, broke it and gave it to His disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is My body." And He took a cup, which we have on the table as well, cups of the fruit of grapes, dark in its color. Why? "Drink of it, all of you, for this is My blood." So this is an announcement of the body and the blood of Christ, whom we already believe in as we partake, but we affirm anew and afresh in our hearts. "Drink of it, all of you," He said, "for this is My blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink it again of this fruit of the vine until that day, a day yet to come, when I drink it new with you in My Father's kingdom." So this morning, as we come to the table with hearts mindful of the past, aware of Christ's work even now in our hearts, and looking forward to His return, as we think about coming to the table with eyes toward the Lord and eyes and hearts with one another, let us have our hearts prepared. Let us have our hearts prepared, if need be, to have a time of confessing a sin that the Lord is the Lord's Holy Spirit is laying upon your heart and asking for strength to be able to resist that sin in the future, but in the meantime, resting in the grace that Christ gives. Perhaps a relationship that has been bruised needs to be renewed. Let's pray together before we go to the table so that when we say we are one, as best we know, we're one. So let's pray.